Luke, thank you very much. In the booklets, you'll need a bit of page 25 and then page 26. And you'll also need to keep 2 Timothy open. And the last two verses that Luke just read, they are known to millions. The verses about God's word, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. They're known to millions as basically the Bible is true. Those are the key verses. If you want to go somewhere, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible is true. Which I guess that makes tonight's talk very easy, doesn't it? Okay, the Bible is true, application, believe the Bible, and we're done. And, you know, if you want something extra, if you want a detailed application, well, tomorrow morning, please read the Bible and believe what it says because it's true. Okay? And we're done. And that's it. And we can all go home. And that's fine. Except what we began saying last night, which was that this letter wasn't written to you. So this letter wasn't written to you. We said there's only two people called Timothy in the room unless someone else has joined us. During the afternoon called Timothy, and we agreed with those two people, it wasn't to them either. It's not to us. That is why we've done so much work, spent so much time on this Timothy's real situation. We need to know why Paul said the Bible is true to him, if we're going to have any hope of working out what it means to us. If we know why Paul said it to him and who he was, what it was about his situation, well, then we can work out how it applies to you and me. And it is going to be much more than please read the Bible tomorrow morning and believe what it says, though that would be a great thing to do as well. Okay, so let's remind ourselves what the situation is for Timothy so we can get that right. Timothy 1 verse 15, he might be the only gospel Christian left in Asia. So he might be the only gospel Christian in Asia. Well, that changes the Bible is true. It's just you on your own. The Bible's true. That feels different. Then we learned that there used to be lots of Christians in Asia. It was in lots of ways the center of the kind of building of the new church and evangelism. And now there's just one. Well, that then means it's kind of don't give up. The Bible's true. Don't give up on the Bible. Then last night we made that even worse. And said, even though he might be the only gospel Christian left, the churches are still full. Or maybe there are kind of new churches springing up that are really popular and everyone's leaving his church and going to them. So that makes it a bit more, well, don't believe them and how they say the Bible works. Stick with the Bible because the Bible is true. Okay, and you probably thought there was no way of making that situation worse. You know, if you kind of somebody who's empathetic, you identify with Timothy, probably already you're weeping on your bed for Timothy at night before you go to sleep. How can we make it worse? Well, look down at 3 verse 1. The next step is to make it worse for you, make it worse for us, and say that Timothy's situation is normal. This is normal. We're going to use last night's heading. This is that crisis is normal. 3 verses 1 to 9. Those of you who study logic, that's probably not possible, is it? It's probably not possible for a crisis to be normal. But this, what sounds to us like a crisis, people are giving up on the gospel, people are twisting the gospel, that is normal. That is normal. Don't feel sorry for Timothy. Feel sorry for yourself. Because that is where you live. So 3 verse 1, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And I don't think I'm giving away anything from Bible Unwrapped to say that by last days, he doesn't mean the events right before Jesus comes back, the kind of last hours and minutes before Jesus comes back. He means all of what Louis said, the time between Jesus coming once and Jesus coming the second time. In other words, 34 AD, that's already part of the last days because Jesus has been resurrected. 66 AD, when this letter was written, that is part of the last days. 1000 AD, that was part of the last days. 2017 AD, part of the last days. And what does Paul want him to understand? In the last days, there will come days, times of difficulty. Times of difficulty. It doesn't mean it will be every day. Doesn't mean it'll be the same every time. But it means it will be normal. This kind of crisis is normal. And if you're on page 25, then you'll see I've put that in a box. The first truth about our age is that last days means times of difficulty, which means in verse 2, it means people. People like the people in this list. Carrying on from where we were last night, false teachers who oppose the gospel and who look godly, 3 verse 5, but aren't really. There are people who swerve from the truth, that was 2 verse 18, but they go on looking like they're Christians. They turn away from the gospel, 1 verse 15, but they go on looking like they're Christians. And that is just a normal part of church life from Jesus' first appearing all the way through to Jesus' second appearing. So the question is, do you believe that? If you're going to make a good go of being a Christian in the last days, do you believe what Jesus' apostle here says it will normally be like? Do you believe this? And I reckon a good 90% of people in churches just simply don't believe this. The closest parallel I've thought of is Harry Potter book 5. Ed apologized earlier for a Harry Potter reference. No apology here. When book 5 is where the baddie has come back, Voldemort has come back. They know that, but nobody else believes them. They say he's back. And everyone goes, no, he isn't. Shut up. Don't be an alarmist. Don't be too scared. In fact, the official machinery starts trying to make them be quiet. They brief against them in the papers. They send inspectors to try and close down people who say that there's a danger. Well, that is what it feels like to me being in church full-time ministry quite a lot of the time. We have a kind of clear and obvious situation of danger. We have a complete mess in terms of what people believe and how they behave. And the moment you mention it, you get told you're a nutter. The conversations I mentioned last night, after one of those conversations, someone who was on a confidential conversation with me went to the newspapers and said, do you know, one of the participants said they weren't sure I was a Christian. And they were kind of shock horror. What an extremist thing to say. There's someone who is a pastor, a minister, and shock horror. Let me tell the newspapers. Somebody there wasn't able to say, I'm sure you're a Christian. Well, that person was me. I'm the one who said, do you think I'm a Christian? I said, I don't know. Because of what you teach and because of where you behave. Puts me very firmly in the extremist, kind of alarmist kind of way, doesn't it? I guess those of you who are first years, when you came up to London, I guess you were given lots of warnings by granny and auntie and people who care about you. I guess you were given warnings and you took those warnings as examples of their love for you. I guess they said things like, don't get in an unregistered taxi. That's not safe. Don't walk home alone across the park, through the park at night. Don't leave your bike unlocked. I have in my phone photos I took while I was in Singapore last year. My favourite one is of a crime scene here in the last 12 months, 6. And in London, that would be like 6 multiple murders or something. 6 bicycles stolen. So I guess when you came from Singapore to London, somebody said in London, sorry, but you've got to lock your bike. You can't trust them. The bikes are not always safe. The parks are not always safe. But I guess that far fewer people were warned about churches when they came to London. I guess fewer people were told, don't just go to any old church. Don't trust anybody who's got a Bible and waves it. And I wonder if you were warned like that, I wonder if you thought of that as a restriction rather than as a loving warning, as a kind of trying to control you. And a bit over the top, not loving kindness. Well, verses 2 to 9 describe what Paul thinks you will normally find in the church. And we're not going to dwell on it massively. It's designed to be a scary, horrible description because These are people, remember, 3 verse 5, they look godly. They have the uniforms and the marks and the badges. They're in church. They have church jobs. They're good at church. They do things that look godly. But really, and let's just go quite quickly, look at what they love. That's quite revealing. Verse 2, they love themselves and they love money. And then at the other end of the list, verse 4, they love pleasure instead of loving God. That's quite a striking thing. Then the other thing you'd notice, particularly if you read it in the original language, is it's all about what they're against. So apart from the love bits on the list, every other word begins with un, and you just can't quite do it in English. So they are kind of unhumble. They are unobedient. They are unholy, unhearted, uncontrolled. They're against all the things that are normal godliness. And Paul says who they're like. They're like these guys, Jannes and Jambres, in verse 8, who I'm really glad he tells us who they are. They were the magicians who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. So he's not being polite. Remember, he's talking about real people that he knew. Some of them he trained, Paul, when he was in Ephesus. He's saying they're now so bad, they're like the people who were on Pharaoh's side when Israel were slaves. They're like the people who tried to stop the slaves from getting free out of Israel and becoming the nation of Israel. That's where these people have ended up. And then notice where they're heading, verse 9. They will not get very far. And I think that just needs to have the word eventually in brackets. It's not, you know, Timothy, don't worry, have a chat with them next week, it'll all be fine. It's looking back to Pharaoh and saying, where is Pharaoh's army now? Did the Israelites get out of Egypt? Yes, they did. Did Pharaoh win? No. And I think the shock, if you're part of the 90% that just doesn't think church life is normally this risky or this pessimistic, is just that this level of confusion, this level of ungodliness inside the church is normal. Not that you'd have everything on this list all at once. Somebody picked me up this morning on my suggestion last night that, you know, Singapore doesn't have these problems with churches. I think actually every Christian culture has these problems, and kind of keen Christian cultures might have different ones to falling away Christian cultures. So maybe in Singapore there might be more opportunities for church leaders to be lovers of money and lovers of self, where churches are growing and big and being successful, maybe more opportunities for arrogance. Again, I only know best the denomination that we're part of, where there isn't much money to be made, but there are amazing titles and uniforms and letters after your name if you want them, and respect you can get. And also where the kind of seeking pleasure just pans out truthfully to an extraordinary degree. 13 years ago when I came to St. Helens and joined kind of local meetings of other pastors of other churches round about, even I was shocked. It kind of routine for the gatherings to revolve around drinking too much. Is that shocking? Group of church workers getting together. Same kind of jokes as in my rowing team at university. Hey, let's have some more beer. Really? Same kind of stories about the night before and how your head feels and hungover, but from, you know, the dean of the cathedral on the steps down from King's Chapel to a meeting of, you know, a big church meeting. I don't know if, let's see, it's maybe too shocking for you to even understand the joke. Let me tell you a joke I was told at a drinks party for pastors. The guy said, what do you think, and he was kind of picking on me slightly, said, what do you think our Father in Heaven means in our church? What do you think our Father in Heaven means in our church? And I don't know the punchline. I can see it's a trap, but I don't know the punchline. It says it means the pastor's in the nightclub again, picking up men. Our Father, the vicar, Father, you know, Father Ted, he's in the nightclub called Heaven down the road. And, you know, that's just kind of normal. And then 5 minutes later, I swear this is true, 5 minutes later, he was aggressively telling me off for not wearing a dog collar, not wearing the right uniform, as if I was really bad Christian. Do you see? The appearance of godliness Uniforms are really important. This is someone who's a real religious expert. There'd be all sorts of things he'd do beautifully in church that I wouldn't know how to do properly. And I'd drop the candles on the floor and I'd get the book the wrong way up and all of that. He's a religious expert. But underneath, surprisingly little evidence that there's anything going on at all. So there's one obvious line of application which I hope has kind of sprung out for you. If this is what Paul says to Timothy and to church leaders, well, it doesn't matter who you are someone who will choose a church to go to, and you'll choose which kind of person you'll have as your church leader. If you don't believe in what Paul says in 3 verse 1, then you'll choose the church that's closest, or the church that feels most like the one you came from before, or the one that's most fun, or where the most friends are, or where the most likely future wife or husband is. And you'll be very impressed by a sort of appearance of godliness, whatever that might be, whatever would tick your boxes. Maybe they would sound very passionate when they pray. Maybe they'd have a very holy voice. Maybe it would be the church music of whatever type that you particularly like. There's what I look for. That feels godly, feels like God is here. This push here, I think, is unsettling for me, for William, for anyone in church leadership, because we are people who are not free from, what did Lou say this morning? From the presence of sin. Free from the power of sin if we're converted. You could find parts of this list that fitted me. And the question would be, have you picked a church where, as well as an appearance of godliness, there is actually evidence of the reality? In the way that the leaders here live, in how they repent when they fall into sin, in how they try and fight against the sins they're particularly given to when someone points it out to them. Certainly suggests, doesn't it, that the way that I behave and other leaders behave, my character, it matters. And it's important for you to be interested in that. It's not okay for you to say, well, I like lots about the church, but I'm not sure they're very godly. Choose a different church. So it's normal, normal to have to be careful, normal to have to be careful. Okay, well, that's 1 to 9. And you see the way that 1 to 9 sets us up for what is the really big decision tonight. So yes, some people have got it. They're turning the page already. Turn the page to page 26. And again, we've got a really big binary decision. It's the same decision, really. It's all choose a side. It's been choose a side all along. Chapter 1, choose a side. You can be with suffering and shame and the gospel, or you can be with safety. Last night, it was you can choose to be with right handling, reliable handling of the Bible, or you can choose to be with the exciting arguments about words and swerving from the truth. Tonight, it's very simple. It's be like them or be like me. Be like them, verse 1 to 9, or point to be like me, verses 10 to 17. Do you see the shift in verse 10? We've heard lots about them. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching. You know all about me, my. And verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learnt. Here's the decision. Who do you want to be like? And again, we get lots of information on what it is to be like to be Paul. And it starts, I think, this list so well. Starts like this is going to be the easiest decision in the world. So let me give you the easy version. Here's what it's like to be Paul. Okay, Timothy, you could be like them, or you could be like Paul's teaching. You could teach the gospel of grace and forgiveness. Sounds brilliant, doesn't it? Or Timothy, you could be like them, or you could be like Paul's conduct, Paul's reputation for wisdom and holiness. Or you could be like them, or you could be like Paul's aim in life. Do you remember? He was willing to endure anything, wanted to convert the world, went around the world planting churches. You could be like them, Timothy, or you could be like Paul's faith. Or Paul's patience. So Paul with his huge faith, that's amazing. Or Paul's patience. Okay, well, you know, I do lose my temper sometimes. That sounds like a good thing to work on. I want to be like Paul, make that choice. Be like my love. And well, Paul was such a loving man. This, again, such an easy choice. Be like them or be like my steadfastness. Never give up. Sounds like such an easy choice. If it wasn't that Paul went and ruined it all in verse 11. The list just keeps going. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. So you'll see I've put a question on the sheet as a kind of thought exercise for us. Whether you think, are you really just a kind of verse 10 Christian, not a verse 11 Christian as well? You can imagine the conversation where you go, oh, Paul, that's great. I'll copy you. I'll be like you. I'll be like you with the dedication and the preaching and the traveling and the converting people. And Paul kind of, and the sufferings, mostly the sufferings, really, mainly the sufferings. That's what it means to be like me, Paul says. And actually, when you know that's where the list is going in verse 11, well, come back with me through verse 10 backwards. Let's see if we actually got it right. So if it's about persecutions, come back into steadfastness. Maybe that is about when you're being persecuted, not letting that stop you and staying where you are and being persecuted. Maybe love. Well, there's a couple of different things that could mean that. It could mean loving the people who persecute you, couldn't it? Or it could mean loving the people you hope will become Christians enough that you'll keep trying even if they throw you in prison. Faith. Well, maybe that is about having enough faith to keep going and what you need to put up with it. Patience. Looks like that might be they're persecuting you and you let them persecute you again and then again. And then again, my aim in life, do you remember his aim in life? 2 verse 10, is that I would endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. I'll suffer anything if it means somebody gets to obtain salvation. That's Paul's conduct. That's his result of his teaching. That's his experience. Do you see again why this is a hard choice? Do you want to be like them, where the living is easy? Or do you want to be like Paul? And just, again, most people, when they read the Bible, when they see a place name, they glaze over and they think, you know, I wish I was clever and I knew where that was. So all you need to do is use the footnotes and you can know where that is. I put them on the sheet as well. There's three references, do you see? The first one is Antioch. The second one is Iconium. The third one is Lystra. And again, pick one with somebody next to you. Pick one, look it up. And what is it that happened to Paul in that place? Okay, just pick one with your neighbor, read it to them, and what happened there? Okay, everyone else look at least one. There's a kind of escalation to it, isn't there? If you were able to look at all three. So in Antioch, they were persecuted and they were driven out of town. In Iconium, which is next, they wanted to stone them. They made a plan to try and stone them to death. So Paul has to run for his life from Iconium. And then in Lystra, they actually did stone them until they thought they'd done it properly and they thought they were dead. And so they left them alone and they kind of crawled off. That's quite extreme, isn't it? Driven out, plot to kill, really serious attempt to kill. And you think, okay, maybe Paul, you've chosen, you know, like the worst places just to scare Timothy. Well, if you were to check this in Acts later, those are the first three places in order that Paul ever went in Asia. So he has a bit of a time on an island beforehand. But then he lands in Asia, which is Timothy's region, place number one, place number two, place number three. It's also the first places that Paul takes Timothy. So a little bit later on, Paul picks up Timothy on his way and says, let's go and do some missionary work. Tell you what, let's start off with where I went before. Those three places, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, all the first people you met, Timothy. That's what they could tell you about. And also, did you notice, in each case, there is the same kind of dangerous alliance that's going on in Timothy's world. Alliance between people of the same religion, so in Paul's case, between the Jews, the synagogue in each town, and an alliance between them and the kind of government unbelievers, getting together the high-ranking people. This man, Paul, is dangerous, let's get rid of him. So there's Timothy's choice, be like them, where it's safe, or be like me, where this keeps happening all the time. The pressure you're under, Timothy, that's not a surprise. I've always had it, you saw me with it when you were with me, and you have to realize that is just normal. In fact, you'll see I've put a second truth about our age. Last days equals times of difficulty, verse 12, second truth. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's quite a striking verse, isn't it? Did you know that was in the Bible? Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Notice what it doesn't say before you get too carried away. It doesn't say if you want to look really godly, try and get someone to persecute you. That's the way, you know, if you set fire to the chaplain's cat until the chaplain persecutes you, that doesn't prove you're a godly CU. If your boss persecutes you for being a Christian, I'm allowed to say, you know, why is that? And if you say, oh, she just won't let me sing hymns to the clients on the phone, you know, I'm on your boss's side. But notice what it really does say. Everybody, all. It's not just the Pauls and the Timothys and the leaders. This is a book to a church leader. But it's a point about everybody. All who desire to be godly. If you want to be godly but safe at the same time, well, that is not normally going to work. If you want to be on God's side but popular at the same time, that is not normally going to work. And we tend to think the opposite, don't we? We think, if only I behaved well and was nice and I was good, if at work I worked really hard and did my job well, everyone would love that I'm a Christian. When really it is the other way around. Your godliness will make you stand out, especially if you follow Paul's aim in life, that your aim would be you'd put up with anything so that people would be saved and hear the gospel. And Paul made that choice, and it put him in a prison cell. And that makes it really hard for Timothy, doesn't it, making this choice, and for us. Every time, I have to make the same choice. Each time it happens, be like them or be like Paul. Which brings with it this guarantee of persecution. I wonder, is that the kind of Christianity that you signed up for when you decided to be a Christian? If you're weighing up whether to be a Christian, I hope you can see how this helps you in your decision. Hope you can see how the kind of evangelism that promises your life will get easier and better and everyone will like you, everything will be fine, is not the whole story. Are you, in terms of Timothy as a church leader, are you beginning to get the hang of the kind of encouragement this book is? Remember, this is Paul's one shot from prison to stop the gospel falling apart. This is the encouragement, and it's a kind of miserably good encouragement. I studied this book in my first year of full-time in Christian work. I was doing the Cornhill course, which is where Gwilym told us he's going to be working half the time. And at Cornhill, a guy called Chris Green came in to teach his way through to Timothy week by week by week. And all of us that sat on the back row, we called him Chris Green, never knowingly cheerful. Because he just took us through to Timothy and he just said, nothing is ever going to go well. And you know, he had us pegged down as the guys on the back row who were young, arrogant young people, thought we could do anything, thought it was time for the old ministers to move over, we're going to save the world. And he wanted us to know what Christian ministry is really like. There will be false teachers. You can never be rid of them. In fact, your best mates will probably become false teachers, Phygelus and Hermogenes. And actually, any time you teach the gospel, you'll find that they'll oppose you. And if that's still too cheerful, well, you'll probably become a false teacher yourself. Those kind of cheerful stuff. And especially, actually, 4 verse 3 open, if your church is growing, you probably are a false teacher. Yeah, there it is. And then, as well as that, these verses, if you try and be godly, you will be persecuted. You can't sidestep it forever. Does everybody love you? You're probably not godly. Is your life going well? Well, wait for next month. It's, yeah, Chris Green, never knowingly cheerful. But looking back 17, 18 years later, I am hugely, hugely grateful that that was my first year. That's what I heard in my first year. Especially helpful, isn't it? Anybody wondering whether you might be a 2 verse 2 kind of person? Somebody that William might give the gospel to and say, I'm going to entrust you to teach that to other people. It's good to know before you start that it will involve this. Those in leadership are most exposed, especially if 2 verse 25, you're going to go around gently correcting people who have the gospel wrong. Stick your head up out of the parapets. And actually, I think we can extend this, even though you're not William Taylor. Any way in which you stand in the same position as him, you can expect the same treatment. So that might be in your friendship group. It might be in Christian groups that you lead. So we talked about camps. One of the camps that we might recommend you go on is led by a guy called Rupert Evans, who, does anyone know Rupert? A few people should know Rupert. So when he was your age, he was the president of a CU. And he was president of a CU in a town where they ended up with 2 CUs. Someone started a new CU. And he reckoned that the other one, which was growing and starting new CUs the same all over the country, he reckoned it taught a different gospel. And I reckoned he was right. I'd been his youth group leader, and we had a chat about it. I reckoned he was right. And at the time, UCCF was a bit divided on the issue and had decided to say nothing about it, and these other groups were growing and growing. So he decided, well, why don't I say something about this? So age 20, he persuaded a newspaper called Evangelicals Now to publish a big article by him. And it was written by him age 20. So if you know Rupert, imagine Rupert and then imagine him age 20. You know, and it was written like that. But it was a good article. He showed it to me the week before. It was fine. He had been very careful. He didn't personally criticize anybody. He just said, look, I think this is not the gospel. I want to try and gently correct it, 2 verse 24. And he tried to explain why he wasn't going to allow it, why he was going to avoid it in his CU. He wasn't going to allow them a platform. They weren't going to do missions together. They were going to do kind of 2 verse 14 to 19. And he was savagely attacked for writing that. Savagely attacked. Nobody engaged with his ideas, really. The people who wrote in about, is this a different gospel? There was one letter I remember that made me really angry. It was from a senior international evangelical leader, someone genuinely famous, and wrote in and did exactly what Rupert hadn't done. Went after him personally, not after the issues. Said this, you know, this nasty little Rupert Evans and the nasty, destructive Christian union he runs that psychologically damages people. And I just thought, wow, that is extraordinary at age 20. If you're in this kind of ministry in some way and you're going to take a stand for the gospel and you're going to try and be godly, well, expect persecution. I know of 2 church plants I can think of that went to quite religious towns. You'd think that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Go to a quite religious town. There might be some advantages in that. Places where there's church influence and church owns property. In both cases, it was the Antioch treatment, or tried to be. There was a kind of serious attempt to run them out of town. Their room booking was cancelled the 2 weeks before they started. There was one place where the pub was kind of owned by a church trust, so they were kicked out of the pub. So they tried to find a school to meet in, and school after school said no. And it wasn't until one headmistress said, oh, would you like to see the letter that the bishop wrote to all the schools in the area? Sorry, again, Singaporean translation, bishop is like a senior clergyman. Clergyman was pastor, remember? So super pastor. The bishop wrote a letter to all the schools saying, this group is a cult. Please don't hire them your building. Which, given it was a church plant from us, we took quite personally. We're actually just another church from your denomination. We're not a cult. We're a church you don't like. And all of that is just normal. And even just straightforward godly living might land you in this later on when you've got a job and you refuse to do whatever is normal in your job. Maybe even when you're a student. A few years ago, there had been a student sitting here who lost the professional qualification element of her degree. She was at a London uni, and while she was on a placement, she very gently, as far as I can work out, evangelized her colleagues over social drinks afterwards. It wasn't with patients on the wards, it was just over drinks afterwards. And the university said, no, you can no longer qualify. You can have a degree, but you can't have the job you were going to get. Just imagine if all that began happening and you didn't know it was normal. Imagine you thought every time that was a shocking surprise. God had somehow got his eye off the ball, or you've done something ridiculously wrong. I am really, really grateful that I knew that ahead of time. And it's a mug's game to try and predict the future. We don't know whether we'll get to prison for the gospel in this country or not. We don't know whether one day there'll be some law about what you say about other religions, or what you say maybe about gender or about sex or whatever it might be. But if we get there, it'll just be where the church normally is, and where the church is in Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and parts of China or whatever it is, and it's just normal. And actually, it's maybe hardest where that feels furthest away and most surprising. So where in this country, maybe for 100 years, 150 years, and up to now, it kind of felt like it was mainly just shame and no stoning, well, maybe harder. Maybe Singapore, again, if it's, like Willem said, if it's kind of cool to be a Christian when you're 17, 18, that's why it feels hard when you get to work and it's not. Well, the same thing might be true of the whole island, couldn't it, in 20 years' time? Maybe there was a time when lots of your friends wanted to be in churches. Maybe there'll be a time when it's more like it is here and churches for the idiots and the losers. The only reason to be a gospel person would be if you think that 2 verse 10 is right, that it's worth enduring anything so that the gospel can get to people. So it's worth persecution. Not that we chase it. If you don't have it now, then rejoice. But if you do, just think that is normal. So Timothy, do you want to be like them, or do you want to be like me? And then third point, we're not going to do fourth point. Third point, let's just look at the detail of what he says it is to do to be like me. Remember, each talk we've had one of these. So talk one, choose a side, choose to guard the gospel and guard it by not giving up and giving it away. Talk two, choose the gospel by choosing to avoid the spread of false ideas, not allowing that to happen, not tolerating it. Well, here the key word is continue. Verse 14, continue in what you have learned. So that's point three. Continue, and he wants him to continue in, well, what you've learned and have firmly believed, which is what he's heard from those he knows he's learned it from. I think that is the gospel from people like Paul. That's the New Testament gospel. And also how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings and all scripture, verse 16. It's the same as what the rest of the letter calls the word of truth. It's the gospel, it's the Bible. In other words, it's the same thing again, same as last night. Don't panic, just keep teaching the Bible. And it's, again, a straight choice on a really, really important issue. The word of truth will mean, verse 15, able to make you wise for salvation. That's like chapter 1, the gospel that saves. And the word of truth, verse 16, means usefulness. That's chapter 2, isn't it? You'll be the useful to the master, set-aside vessel that Jesus can use. And so you have to choose between all the advantages of being one of them. You get to love pleasure, love money, you get to be safe. Or you get to choose to be with Paul and be a Bible teacher and pass it on. And remember again, Timothy, church leader, whole of Asia, are you going to stick with the Bible and then many people might be saved and you could be hugely useful and you could teach and you could, what else is he useful for? Reproof, that means rebuking and correcting and training so that you would be, verse 17, competent and equipped for every good work. You can be useful. Or you can be popular. You can be useful, or you can be safe. Do you see these verses? They're not just the bit the Bible is true, the bit to go to prove the Bible's true. These verses are a massively challenging choice for someone under enormous pressure. It's not just wake up tomorrow morning, read the Bible, try and believe what it says is true. It's about a whole life lived under pressure. Do you want to continue in teaching what the Bible says, and do you want your church leaders to do that? Or do you want to go where it is safe? And it matters that you know it's true, you know where it comes from, you know that who you learnt it from, because everybody else says it's false, and that's why Paul's in prison and you can get rid of it now. It matters that you know that it is able to make people wise for salvation, because the church is empty. Everyone's left to the kind of wrong churches in Asia, so he's got to start all over again and refill them. And it matters you know it is God's book, verse 16, breathed out by God, because that is the basic choice. Will you speak God's words, which will get you into trouble, or will you speak your own words, which will get you out of trouble? God's words will lead to persecution, or human words, verse 13. Did you see that? Evil people, imposters, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, will make you loved and successful. And it matters, you know it's useful if you're going to go on using it. If you come across preppers, the prepper movement, stick it into YouTube, and there's hours of entertainment, particularly if there's one country in the world in particular where it's big, and if you enjoy laughing at that country, you'll enjoy that. And I am, as a kind of outdoorsy person, I'm on the uneasy overlap between kind of prepper nerd and, you know, healthy person, and somewhere in there. So I watch all of those videos and find them very helpful as kind of large fat Texans are reviewing tiny bits of outdoor equipment. Guys who want to be prepared for the zombie apocalypse. They want to be prepared for the nuclear strike, prepared for Brexit and when the world economy implodes or whatever it is. These guys, if you went to their house, they are ready for any eventuality. If you said, go, go, go now, they would know. They'd grab the bag from there and the thing from there and they'd be out the door. The fact that none of them can move faster than anyway, but they're ready. Well, a Christian worker, Christian leader with a Bible is prepped, is ready. The Bible is like the best Swiss Army penknife ever, according to verse 16, verse 17. And the Bible is useful. So you put Timothy and a Bible in with a non-Christian with a load of questions about the gospel. Well, the Bible is okay for making you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. You've got everything you need. You put him in with a false teacher, somebody who needs to be gently corrected, even if they've got massive PhDs and huge big things to say. It's okay. Timothy and a Bible, you've got what you need for reproof and correction. Put them in a room with someone who says, I really want to know how to be godly. Well, you've got everything you need to train someone for righteousness. Put them in a room with someone who's just committed adultery and messed up their relationships. Well, you've got a Bible, you've got what you need. Put them in a room with someone who is weighed down with guilt about their sin. Got a Bible, you've got what you need. Put them in a room with someone who's just got engaged, wants to know how to be a godly husband and wife. You've got a Bible, you know what to do. If you put them in the room with someone who's a new Christian, what do I need to know? Oh, well, let's open the Bible. Everything, thoroughly competent, equipped for every good work. Do you remember in chapter 1? It's not a bad gospel that Timothy is in danger of leaving behind. Same thing here on the other end of the book. Timothy, you could walk away from the Bible, but you'd be walking away from the only thing that will make you useful. Not a bad book to walk away from. Everything useful for every person would be here. And just in these two short verses, all the ways in which the Bible is being attacked today are talked about here. Again, nothing has really changed. The faces are different, the particular issues are different. If you're in a CU and trying to decide how you make people wise for salvation, there'll be plenty of people to tell you the Bible isn't it. You need something else instead, or something else as well. Or if you're trying to be in a church and work out what the Bible is, well, is it from human beings about God, or is it basically from God? That's the big debate, isn't it? Is the Bible human beings, you know, talking about God? Or is the Bible actually God-breathed, God speaking? Do we get to redefine what God says? Do we get to be cleverer than God's? Even the usefulness thing, was the Bible just kind of useful for some people? Or some people in one situation, some people in one historical era? Or is the Bible useful
for everybody and all time. They're all related, aren't they, of course? If it's from God, then it is definitely going to be useful. It's what I need to hear. The essential mix, if you're on the essential mix, the question, if this is God speaking, then you relate to the book the way you'd relate if God was in the room. That changes it, doesn't it, if this really is God's voice. What's wrong with me if I go to Queen Mary Mission in a couple of weeks' time and think that I want to make people wise for salvation, but what they really want to hear is me, rather than what they really want to hear is God's, which is going to make them wise for salvation? What's wrong with me if I stand up in church or at student supper or whatever it is and think that what you need to hear is my voice and my ideas rather than the word of God, that somehow there'd be something more useful than the person who made you and understands you inside out speaking to you? So Timothy, here's your choice. Continue in this. This is where real ministry is. Real ministry is Bible ministry. And it's an easy choice to make, isn't it, in this room in safety. It just seems really easy. But Timothy's situation tells us that is a hard choice always. Okay, so I want to apply this to us as people who are not Timothy. And I want to ask two basic questions. You might want to write them down, which are basically, will you back this and could you be this? Will you back this and could you be this? And let's start with could you be this. So that's 2 verse 2. Remember we said William's job is to try and find faithful men to join him in this ministry. We talked about Winston Churchill maybe looking for Spitfire pilots and Spitfire mechanics. Well, one obvious way to get behind this would be to offer to help, offer to be one of those people. Could some people in this room be church leaders or youth workers or kids workers or UCCF workers or student workers? But especially the kind of overall church leader role, the man of God there is an Old Testament prophet word, the 2 verse 2, the faithful men who are going to teach whole groups of people. And we said, didn't we, these verses made it really clear why you shouldn't want to. This is the kind of weirdest pitch ever, isn't it? If you're going to do this, you'll be hated, it'll go really badly, you'll have to endure suffering, you'll be deserted by your friends. You can see why you shouldn't want to, but I hope you can also see why you should want to. Where is the gospel going to go in your generation? Are you hoping that will basically be somebody else's problem, or are you willing to make it your problem? 2045, the way the church around the world is, will depend in part on decisions you make tonight and as you work out what this means for you through the rest of your life. There could be lots of reasons why you shouldn't be a 2 verse 2 person. You might not be godly. You might not be someone who could stick this kind of pressure and keep passing it on without keeping to change it. You might not be gifted to teach. But I hope you saw the kind of challenge that I'd brought John here to give you last night. It wasn't meant to be subtle. If anybody in this room 7 years ago could have come up to me and said, you know, can I have a free pass not to offer myself as one of those people, I would have given him a free pass. As the, you know, the one person who was most shy, your excuse, you don't have to. And you heard him, what he said, all the normal reasons why he shouldn't, about security and about making good use of his degree and his training and the kind of normal things, how you make your life make sense. But in the end, he just chose to go and do the work he thought needed doing. And I just love the bit of the story, which is about how the Lord helped him to get better at it and find it easier. And again, let me talk about England examples, just if you're thinking someone else's problem. In England and in the Church of England in particular, those is to be true in other denominations too, we need a 50% increase in the number of young people willing to lead churches just to stay still because there's so many people resigning. Unless we add 50% more people, we're gonna start plummeting down. And already you have churches around here where there'll be 10 churches with one pastor. Okay, so that's a national problem. But it's also particularly a London problem because 60% of the 18 to 35-year-olds who go to church anywhere in a Church of England church go to church in London. And St. Helens is by no means the biggest church in London, in the Church of England. I think it's probably the third biggest, something like that. The second, really? Okay, there we go. So that means, you know, a significant percentage of the available people to lead churches in the Church of England in the country are sitting in this room, in terms of the country. Gospel crisis could actually be a gospel opportunity if we don't panic and just think, okay, we need some faithful men to teach the Bible. I wonder if I could be one of those. Then the other question, will you back this? Will you back this? So you look at the continue stuff in verses 14 to 17, and question for any Christian is, do you want church leaders who will continually do that stuff to you? And again, before you think that's an easy thing, yeah, Bible, give me more Bible, just look at the list more carefully. Do you want someone to tell you the gospel of salvation? Do you want someone to tell you what God says, to teach you, reprove you, correct you, and train you? What is it you will do through the rest of your life to put pressure on church leaders to do to you? Same thing actually on a smaller scale. With your CU leaders, that's quite a hard job. Your Bible study leaders, that's quite a hard job. But across your whole life, what is it you want your church leaders to do to you? So it's like the decision on how to choose a church, except that actually you've got huge influence to change a church once you're in it. One of the really weird things about working at St. Helens is that you can feel that people want to be taught. You stand up to say something and people look at you as if they thought you were going to say something worth hearing and as if it might be worth thinking about. They don't always agree with you. They've got that kind of, I'm going to weigh it, which is good, but they want to be taught. That is very unusual around the rest of the country. I remember a conversation with my mum, who loves church, is a kind of church expert, church volunteer, her saying, why is it sermons need to be longer than 5 minutes? Again, what would she have thought of tonight? Why do they have to be longer than 5 minutes? Anything important to say, you can say in 5 minutes. And yes, talks can be too long, but something really worth teaching might need significant effort, might need significant time. You know, go and tell your lecturers you've only got 5 minutes. Anything worth saying should be fine, and we're still going to give you $9,000 a year or whatever it is. Do you see how focused this is on what we really need church leaders to do? And can you imagine the kind of pressure that you could put on in the rest of your life, either for that or against that? Our minister, takes ages to come and visit someone in hospital. He doesn't really engage in the community. He's never willing to be a school governor or whatever. He's not the kind of person who speaks on TV or in the newspapers. He just teaches the Bible. Is that what you want? Do you want someone who will continue or someone who will innovate? Do you want someone who will continue in the Bible because you know that is what will be useful because it's God's gospel and God's voice? And are you going to make it easy for somebody to do that through the rest of your life? And actually, here's a prediction. Most of you, partly because you've had a London education, so that means kind of decent uni education, but also means you're a kind of survivor of London. In other words, you're able to stand up on the tube and not fall over and argue with your landlord, landlady, and my prediction is you're the kind of people who will be significantly listened to in the churches you end up being part of. You're people who are both educated and articulate and kind of competent at life. That's what I mean by the kind of London combination. So I wonder how you'll use that in terms of what those churches will be. There's somebody who was here 2 or 3 years ago who's now an assistant helping in a church where there's a handful of people, just 3 or 4 of them, who don't want him to ever talk about sin. Say, no, don't give us that. We want to be uplifted messages only. Just a massively draining impact on every time he stands up to teach. And just one of you joining that church, that's kind of what he was begging me on the phone just recently. One of you joining that church and saying, no, you know what? I really wanted to be told that. And being rebuked is really good for me, and I like to hear I'm a sinner, because then he tells me I'm forgiven, and that's great, and that's the gospel. 10 of you doing that all together. Imagine 10 of you going back to one young adult's ministry in Singapore and saying, actually, what we want every week now is the Bible, please. And we want our groups to be Bible, and we want to be told and taught from the Bible seriously. Imagine the impact you could have. And some of you, many of you actually, probably the people that you are, will be the kind of people who choose new ministers for your churches. Again, you see how this is much more than just read the Bible tomorrow and believe it's true? It's a bit like choosing a church, but it's harder to back out of it and go somewhere else the next week. Will you choose somebody who you think will do 3:14-17 and teach you the Bible? Okay, we're going to pause there. There'll be lots of other ways you'll want to talk that through, ways that you can be putting that into practice. If you are a Christian with your eyes open who wants to be useful, then walk in with your eyes open into the battle for the gospel in your generation. Where the gospel will be in 2045 is up to you and people like you. Could you be this sort of person in small ways now and bigger as you go on? And will you back this through the rest of your life? I'm going to pray that you would. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gospel and for the Bible. Thank you that you speak, and what you say brings us to life and brings us from confusion and darkness and sin into godliness and usefulness. And Father, please would, in different ways, different situations throughout our lives, would we be people who fight for this ministry, for Bible teaching, so that churches could be useful and grow and the gospel could survive and grow in our generation and our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.